Well, we started a study of the book of Nehemiah last time, and I'd like to resume that study today. Last time, I gave some background information about the book and the man Nehemiah, and then we looked at the first four verses of the first chapter. And in those four verses, we noted six qualities of the man Nehemiah. He has a great love for the people of God. He puts the well-being of others before himself. He's a big picture person, meaning that he sees things from God's perspective rather than his own small place in life. He's looking beyond what impacts and benefits that come to him directly and immediately and looking at this bigger picture about what God is doing in the world. He chooses to be a leader rather than a follower. He seeks solutions to problems rather than finding someone to blame. And he's a man of prayer. These qualities are important for us to have too, especially as we seek to be leaders and influencers and trendsetters in our world. Well, to review the story so far, the story of Nehemiah begins in the year 445 BC in the great Persian Empire in the royal residence of the winter capital city of Susa. And one day, one of Nehemiah's brothers came from Jerusalem to Susa in Persia for a visit, and Nehemiah asked him how things were going back in Jerusalem, and the report that he got from his brother was not what he wanted to hear. Things were going really bad in Jerusalem. The people were in great trouble and shame or disgrace, it says. Their spirits were broken. They were deeply discouraged. They felt completely defeated and demoralized. Their enemies had again gotten the upper hand over them and gotten the rebuilding of the city's protective walls stopped. Their enemies tore down the work that they had done and they burned the city's gates. Well, the news about how things were going in Jerusalem hit Nehemiah like a ton of bricks. How Nehemiah responds to the news from Jerusalem, it sets an example for us to follow, though. Nehemiah, he didn't start looking for someone to blame, as is so often done in our world with all of the armchair quarterbacks. Instead, it says that he mourned and he fasted and he prayed for the next 4 months, crying out to the Lord in intercession for his people and seeking God about what to do to help them. See, the problems back in Jerusalem were too big and had been going on for too long for Nehemiah to make any meaningful impact on his own. He doesn't have money enough or influence enough or skill enough to even put a dent in the problem as big as this one is. But he has a God who makes all things possible, and it's to his God that he turns with this problem. And in your life and my life, we run into whale-sized problems too, don't we? That exceed the limits of every form of resource and ability that we have. But there is not a single problem that you are facing now or in the future that exceeds the resources and the abilities of your God. Turn to him. Cry out to him. Look to him as your rescuer, your savior, your problem solver. Well, we're going to look at Nehemiah's prayer today, which is found in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, and it serves as an example for us of what intercessory prayer looks like. We can learn a lot from the prayers of the men and the women recorded in the Bible. These prayers give us insight into the kind of relationship that these people had with God and by extension the kind of relationship that we can have with God. These prayers, they give us insight into the way these people looked at the world, their thoughts about life, what they struggled with, what was important to them, what brought them joy and fulfillment. One of the things that has always struck me is how similar these people from ancient times are to us. I mean, in Nehemiah's case, for example, we have a man who lived 2,500 years ago. And we might think, well, over that span of time, what significance could his life have with ours? There's been so many things that are different. So many things have changed. I mean, we're more sophisticated than they were then. We might think that things were simpler and less sophisticated and less complicated. And, you know, people just didn't think the way that we do. We're so advanced and you know, beyond all of that today. But that's clearly not the case. See, his heart, it breaks for the same things that our hearts break for. He wrestles with the same kinds of fears that we do. He gets excited about the same kind of things that we get excited about. He has the same kind of hunger for God that we do. We are not more advanced than people 2,500 years ago. We have not moved beyond the fundamental things that sit at the center of the human experience. Those things have remained the same. 2,500 years of human history have brought us some new technologies and luxuries and conveniences and toys that he didn't have then. But the human heart has remained essentially unchanged in all of that time. This is one of the reasons that this book that we know as the Bible remains as relevant in our day as it did in Nehemiah's day. See, this book, it deals with the human experience, our broken relationship with God and each other, our sin and our guilt and how to deal with it, our search for peace and meaning and purpose and fulfillment, our hunger for eternity and how to find it. Those things have not changed in 2,500 years. Well, let's begin reading chapter 1, and I'll begin again in verse 4 of Nehemiah 1. It says, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." Nehemiah begins his prayer with an acknowledgement of God's greatness, his power, and his authority. In the model prayer that Jesus gave his disciples, he begins in a very similar way. Over in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus said, "Pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." See, an accurate and an honest view of ourself before the Lord and the Lord's authority and power are the first steps in understanding the Lord's will and acquiring the Lord's perspective on things. As those wanting to follow the Lord with our life, we're constantly asking the question, well, what's the Lord's will for my life? What does the Lord want me to do? The sad truth is, though, we oftentimes lack the submissiveness to the Lord that's needed to learn what he really wants from us. We've already decided what we're willing and not willing to do. We've not really bowed our life in submission before the Lord. Rather than really wanting to know God's will for us, no matter what that might be, we want him to sign off on what we've already decided. Right? And that's not submission. If we really want to know the mind of the Lord, we need to place him on the throne of our life as Lord and God. Well, the next thing that we observe about the opening of Nehemiah's prayer is that Nehemiah knows the true character and nature of God and the kind of relationship that God desires with his people. Nehemiah knows that the Lord is a promise-keeping God. He keeps his covenant with his people. He can be trusted and depended upon. And this promise, this covenant, this agreement, this contract that God has entered into with his people, it says it's a covenant of love. It's a covenant of love. The thing that binds the Lord to his people in this agreement is love. And it's love that the Lord wants us to have that binds us to him. God doesn't want his people to be afraid of him or see him as a blessing vending machine or see him as an impersonal cosmic force or see the covenant between them as a tit-for-tat type arrangement. A lot of people, they have a covenant of guilt with God. That's how they see him. That's how they see their relationship with God, that it's a covenant of guilt. Some see it as a covenant of scorekeeping with God, a covenant of fear with God, a covenant of obligations and duty. The Lord wants his people to have a relationship with him that is built on love. And then to try to get that idea across to us, the Lord repeatedly uses the analogy of a loving father and his children, and he uses the analogy of a husband and a wife in a loving relationship. The Lord doesn't use an analogy anywhere in the Bible for the relationship between him and his people as an impersonal, detached potentate and his subjects. You don't find that because that's not the kind of relationship that he wants with his people. He wants it to be a loving relationship, a relationship of love. So Nehemiah, he prays, God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. I want us to notice the last three words there. It says to keep his commandments. Nehemiah understands the importance of obedience for a healthy relationship to exist between the Lord and his people. Obedience is one of those words that sounds like a dirty word by people. But obedience is important for virtually all healthy, meaningful relationships of every kind. It's not just some kind of power trip that God is on. I mean, if I disobey the traffic laws, which have been established to help all motorists maintain a good relationship with one another, I'm going to eventually crash into someone. If I ignore my employer's directions given to me and do things the way I want it done rather than the way they've asked me to do it, I'm eventually going to be out of a job. If my wife and I don't obey the conditions of our marriage covenant, we're not going to have a very good marriage. If I cheat on her or fail to care for her needs, continually putting my own interests ahead of hers, our marriage will severely lack. It will be damaged. It may not even survive. Obedience is essential for virtually all healthy, meaningful relationships, especially our relationship with God. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. Nehemiah asked the Lord to hear his prayer. The words of Nehemiah echo the words of Psalm 34:15, where the psalmist writes, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry." It's actually likely that Nehemiah has this psalm in mind as he is praying. It's a beautiful, reassuring promise that God is listening for the prayers of his people. It can be a real help in our prayers to recite scriptures. It reminds us of the truths of God. It reminds us of his promises. It reminds us of his nature. Sometimes we're not sure what words to pray. Our heart can feel heavy and we know we need to pray, but we don't know what to pray. And praying scripture, like many of the Psalms, can help prime the pump and kind of get that thing going. It gives you words. We learn here that Nehemiah is praying for the people of Israel day and night. The kind of interceding prayer that he's engaged in is a serious commitment. See, he didn't just hear the bad news about the people in Jerusalem and offer up a prayer, "Lord, help those poor people," and then just go on about his business. Instead, he's using every free moment he has to pray for them. And he does it for 4 months. Intercessory prayer can be hard work. It takes commitment and determination. And that's what Nehemiah is exemplifying for us here. It says, "We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." Nehemiah confesses his own sins and the sins of Israel to the Lord. He doesn't exclude himself from this confession He uses words like I and we in verse 6 and 7. It's a humble person who recognizes and acknowledges his own sins and not just point out the sins of others. See, we're all sinful. We are all guilty before God. None of us are perfect. None of us have any reason for feeling superior to others before God. Nehemiah says to the Lord, we've sinned, we have blown it, we have not obeyed you, we don't deserve your help based on our behavior and the way that we've treated you, Lord. There needs to be honesty with God to have a good relationship with him. And this is what Nehemiah is doing. He's being honest about the situation. He goes, we've sinned. And we're getting exactly what we were asking for. In our prayers to God, we need to be honest with him about what we've done. Our motives, our intents. He knows all of that stuff anyway. So the only one we're ever fooling is ourselves. 1 John 1:8, John wrote, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 8, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. So Nehemiah is using scripture again in his prayer. And here he's telling God, he knows that the fate that has befallen himself and the rest of the Israelite people is altogether their own fault. They have gotten exactly what they deserve. Their homeland was destroyed and they were carried away into exile because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord. Boy, what a rare thing to see. How often I, as a pastor, hear people ask the question, why is God doing this to me? Why has God allowed this awful thing to happen to me? I think if we were honest, we would all have to face the truth that God's doorstep is the last doorstep that we should be dropping any blame for trouble in our life. But see, Nehemiah, he also knows that the Lord is a God of grace and redemption and second chances. He remembers that the Lord not only promised to scatter them if they were unfaithful, but the Lord also promised to gather them back to their homeland if they would return to the Lord and be faithful to him. Nehemiah reminds himself and the Lord of this promise, and he clings to it. This promise forms the basis of his prayer. Without this promise, there would be little motivation for him to pray. But with this promise, he has every reason to pray. Use the promises of God as a basis for your own prayers too. Lord, you promised to take care of your children. Help me trust you. Lord, I'm feeling overwhelmed with my guilt. You promised that you would forgive my sins and not remember them if I would return to you. Help me to rest in your forgiveness and your love. 10. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. So after confessing their sin before the Lord, acknowledging that the problems that they're faced with are their own fault, Nehemiah now reminds the Lord that they're his people. These are your people, Lord, who you redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. You rescued us to begin with, Lord. Don't give up on us now. We are yours and we still need rescuing. See, the one very important thing that Nehemiah and the rest of the Israelite people have going for them is the fact that they are God's people. That's the one thing they have going for them. It matters who you know and who knows you. This is true for us too, as followers of Jesus. The one very important thing that we have going for us is that we are God's people. It's not our looks. It's not our intelligence. It's not our wealth. It's not our moral purity. What we have going for us that matters over everything else is that we are His. That's what matters. That makes all the difference in the world. And you know, the invitation, it's extended to all people to become a child of God through the saving work of Jesus Christ. But the blessing of being God's child is only for those who are His children. You need to be His kid to be treated like His kid. If you're not His kid, you should become His kid. It has a lot of bennies. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now Nehemiah, he makes his request of the Lord. He has acknowledged God's greatness, His power, His place in the universe. He has submitted to God's will. He has confessed his sin. He has acknowledged that all of his troubles are his own, that he's not blaming God for that stuff. He knows who is to really to be blamed for his troubles. He reminds God of his promises that he's made to his people. And now he lays his request before him. Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Well, who is this man that Nehemiah is referring to? The man is the king of Persia, Artaxerxes. Nehemiah is going to attempt to speak with the king of Persia, his boss, about the situation back in Jerusalem. Nehemiah has a plan that has developed while praying over the past 4 months. It's now time for him to approach the king with his plan. Nehemiah has been praying for his people. He believes the Lord has given him a plan, and now he's going to step out in faith, attempting to speak with the king of Persia about it. He's asking God to give him favor with the king. Now, I mentioned before that Susa, the city where Nehemiah lives, was also the same city where Esther and Mordecai lived. They were 30 to 40 years older than Nehemiah, and they were probably some of his heroes as he's growing up. As we read about Nehemiah preparing to go before the king and asking for favor to come there, seeking this hearing before the king of Persia, we have to wonder what influence Esther's example of faith had on Nehemiah, because he's walking in her footsteps following her example here. If you remember the story of Esther, she did a very similar thing many years earlier. When her people were threatened with annihilation, she fasted and she prayed, asking the Lord to give her favor with the king, and then she stepped out in faith, attempting to speak to the king about her problem. You might remember there was a rule that you couldn't just approach the king. He would extend his scepter and you were allowed to come and then speak with him. And if he didn't, she didn't know what would happen when she stepped out into that hallway. But what she was greeted with was a smiling face and a warm reception as he extended the scepter and asked Esther to come. And now Nehemiah is doing a similar thing. She didn't know what would happen, but her attitude was, if I perish, I perish, but I know what I must do. See, it may not be readily apparent, but Nehemiah is taking a big risk by trying to approach the king on behalf of the Jewish people too. Artaxerxes, the king, is the same man who had ordered that the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem be stopped several years earlier in Ezra chapter 4. Kings in those days were not known for their patience with people under them. Once they had made a ruling, I mean, they were done with that. They didn't like to revisit issues. Nehemiah bringing the subject up again could mean a fast trip to prison for him. But Nehemiah knows, as Esther did, that it may have been for such a time as this that God put him in this position. See, we too, we are each where we are in this life for a reason. You were put here for such a time as this. This is your time. How do I know that? Because you're here. God has put you here. This is your time. He put you here for such a time as this. What an exciting thing to consider, you guys. That you are here for a reason, a purpose, a mission given to you by God. Walk in that purpose. Walk in it. Embrace it. He ends this chapter with the words, "Now I was cupbearer to the king." Nehemiah was not as far up the royal court food chain as Esther was. She was queen at the time, but he holds an important position as cupbearer. Now, that doesn't sound very impressive for us. I mean, I kind of picture a dinner party you're at and someone asks you, "Well, what do you do?" "Oh, I carry cups for the king." Wow, that's cool. And what exactly did you have to, you know, go through? What kind of training or degree did you get to be the carrier of cups? "Oh, I'm a certified cup carrier with a special emphasis in overflowing cups." See, the job of cupbearer may not sound very impressive to us in our day, but it was actually a position holding tremendous trust and influence with the king. See, among other things, the cupbearer was responsible for tasting everything before the king ate it to make sure that it wasn't poison. Because there was always someone trying to knock the king off. Because of this, the cupbearer became a trusted and close confidant of the king. The cupbearer was present with the king almost constantly, risking his life for the king's sake, constantly. In addition to the role of taster, the cupbearer was expected to be a tactful and a pleasant companion for the king. He was someone who listened to the king as he talked through difficult decisions that he was faced with, someone who gave informal counsel at times, someone who was always pleasant to be around and sought to lift the king's spirits. In this sense, a cupbearer's role was similar to the role of the classic bartender at the local tavern. I mean, the bartender is the guy who's quietly polishing the glasses behind the bar, listening to you as you blubber and ramble about your problems. He seldom says very much. He serves you food and drink, and he's generally pleasant to be around. And in the mind of the customer, the bartender is oftentimes the last friend I've got in the world. That was Nehemiah for the king of Persia. Finally, I want us to notice that Nehemiah has a very secular kind of job. He's not a priest, he's not a pastor, he's not a full-time missionary. He doesn't hold a spiritual type job. It's a non-sacred, non-religious, non-spiritual form of employment. But the Lord uses him. The Lord is going to use him in some very important ways to carry out the Lord's work in the world. And I want you to notice that. The Lord wants to use every single one of us in whatever place in life that we are. You don't need to be employed at a church or in a direct ministry type job to be used by the Lord. In fact, those kinds of jobs can be pretty limiting. If you are a cupbearer for the king, he wants to use you. If you're a school teacher, a carpenter, a waiter, a salesperson, a janitor, a vice president, an IT professional, a student, a housewife, whatever job you might have, God wants to use you. The place that you are in right now in your life is a great place to be. It's a unique place that you have been given by the Lord. No one else has the place that you have. You've been put here for such a time as this. God has placed you right where you are at to use you. Don't make the mistake of always looking for some dreamy opportunity down the road and miss the ones right in front of you right now. Well, next time, we'll learn what happens when Nehemiah talks with the king about the Jews in Jerusalem. In closing, I want to encourage each of us to follow Nehemiah's example as one who intercedes for others through prayer. What a valuable ministry this is, intercessory prayer. Just like in Nehemiah's story, our lives are filled with needs that go far beyond our own abilities. But we have a God who can do anything. And it's to him that we need to pray for ourselves and for others. The Holy Spirit himself sets an example for us to follow. In Romans chapter 8, verse 26, maybe you never saw this as an example for you to follow, but it clearly is an example of intercessory prayer. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Your brothers and sisters who are really going through it, sometimes they don't know what to pray. They're too discouraged. They're too confused. They're too angry and resentful to pray. But you can intercede for them. You can pray for them on their behalf. You can bring their case before the Lord. The early believers devoted themselves to prayer. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The apostle Paul, he lists intercessory prayer at the end of that famous passage about the armor of God. Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication, intercessory prayer for all the saints. Paul tells us to pray for each other. To pray for each other. There's a blessing for us in praying for others too. I mean, well, what's in it for me? Well, there's always something in it for you too. Because God's generous. Samuel Rutherford, one of the great Puritan saints, said, I seldom made an errand to God for another, but I got something myself too. Pray for each other. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for Nehemiah's story. I mean, the example that he has set for us, the things that we learned through his life. And today in particular, Lord, the powerful example that he sets as one who prays for others, who intercedes for others. Lord, help us be prayers for one another, that we would pray for each other, that we would lift one another up in prayer to you, because we know that you listen to our prayers. You love us. You care about us. You want to help us. You want to rescue us. You're the great problem solver. We can trust you. Fill your people with a newfound confidence this morning, Lord, to approach you, to pray, and to trust. In Jesus' name, amen.